And get started this morning, and I hate to interrupt a good party, but we need to go ahead and get started so we can get through this. We are studying the one another principles, and we're going to have some fill in the blanks as we've had before, and usually have a computer that is going to put things on the screen back there that's going to fill in the blank. And right now, Windows decided it was going to update. And so you know how that goes. So sometime eventually, hopefully by second session, we'll have all these things working again. It is saying, getting Windows ready, don't turn off your computer. So anyway, we'll see how it comes out. Before we begin, it's our custom to take a little bit of time for silent prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. It's so important to be connected with Him. We know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we come as believers in Jesus Christ, as priests to God, come into the throne room of grace, and we know that the Holy Spirit's role is to lead us into all truth and show us things to come. So we rely on that fact, and so it's time to just put away all the cares and pressures and Windows updates and all these other things of the world and decide to concentrate on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come together in a free country and open up your Word, and Father, to be able just to drink it in and soak it in and to dine upon it. We thank you that the Holy Spirit's our real teacher. Father, let us rely on Him today that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are studying the divine institutions. That's where these principles of one another came from. We've identified four of them. Of course, some people will say there's five, six, or seven, and that's fine. But what we find real clearly is there are four divine institutions. First one being the ability to choose or decide. Taught all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, made in the image of God, we have the ability to make decisions, but not the ability to make decisions perfectly every time. And God gave us that ability, and with that, the responsibility for our decisions. One of the reasons we're going through this is because these four areas are under the most, these are target areas of attack by the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the one who is out to destroy Christianity and all viewpoints of God. The zeitgeist now, as they call it, or spirit of the age, is to do away with all religion whatsoever. But there's no way to do away with all religion, because they form their own religion in order to do away with other religion. So it's inherently contradictory, and therefore it is flawed. So what we have found is that they've gone after volition. We know that evolutionary theory in a way does that, and because it goes after, it says you're basically determined by your environment. Environmental determinism, so if you can change the environment, you can change the outcome of things, which is not true. All you have to do is look at Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and find perfect environment and find out that there's still problems that can get into perfect environment. So they've gone after volition. They've tried to make it say that you're not responsible for your decisions. Criminals aren't responsible for their actions, any number of things. It's always somebody else's fault. When we finish this section on the fig tree, because I'm trying to deal with stuff that is totally relevant to today, which I always do, but there's some passages that are very clear about the last days. We're going to go to 2 Timothy 3, which is going to talk about the characteristics of the last days. And the top of the list there is men will be lovers of self. They'll be narcissists. They'll be their own little gods, is what that is saying. So we're going to see how that plays into the state of affairs. Second divine institution is marriage. And quite obviously, the world has gone after marriage, trying to do away with marriage. And when they say they want to burn down the institutions, that's what they're talking about. Not usually talking about physical buildings. They're talking about the thought processes and the worldviews that we as Christians have and hold dear. So they want to destroy marriage. The next thing that they want to destroy is the family. You've probably heard it said, well, it takes a village, or you've heard it many other conversations about that and how they want to destroy the family unit as it is. They've done a pretty good job in a lot of areas already by disrupting the family in so many ways. How do you disrupt a family? Do away with morality would be one way that you disrupt a family. When you say there are no moral issues and act accordingly, then such as gay marriage and all this other mess that's going on, that's immoral. It's totally immoral. And what does it do? It just goes after the second divine institution. And by doing that, it goes after the third divine institution. Now Satan is loaded with counterfeits. That's the way he works. He will counterfeit anything and everything to try and make it look good. But part of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good that wasn't really good. It just looked good on the surface, and that's called human good. That's how we distinguish that. But what we're looking at now is the family. And I've done a lot of marriage counseling, premarital counseling, postmarital counseling. I've done a lot of counseling over the years, family counseling as well. And there's all kinds of courses that you can get, and some of them are pretty good, and that's fine and dandy. But you have to go back to what does the Bible say about doing things. And we get into the very basic principles of the way we think when we go back into principles of one another, because one another is designed for, first of all, the marriage, how we treat our spouse. Then it is designed for the family, how we treat our children, how we raise them up, how we teach them what is right and good and proper. And then it applies also to the nation, how you treat people at Walmart, how you treat people wherever you go shop, how you treat people fast food line, whatever it is. How do you treat other people? How do we have respect for other people without being one of those who are lovers of self? See, and all we think about is ourself. And that's what we're looking at now, is principles of one another. As I mentioned, the word is allelon. That's the Greek word. It is one another of the same kind. Allos is the root word from which it comes from. That's opposed to heteros, which is one another of a different kind. Now, we know what heterosexual is, right? Of a different kind. That's what we're husband, wife, man, woman, male, female. They are indeed different. That's where hetero comes from. The allos word group in the Greek, though, looks to one another of the same kind. So it's talking to us as believers, first of all, because we're to show preference to one another in honor, but it is also talking about how we treat other members of the human race, because they are one another of the same kind in that regard of the human race. So we've been looking at these principles. They break down into three pretty easy categories. The 100 uses, when you shake them all out, there's 27 positive one another principles. These are principles that build up relationships. There is one of those, loving one another, that all the other ones fall under the heading of. This is how we go about loving one another. 26, which I find interesting, is the number of letters in our alphabet. Of course, God was using a Greek alphabet at the time, but I find it interesting there's 26 of those. And then when you look at the rest of the usages, what you find out is there's about that many one another things that destroy relationships, such as hating one another, fighting with one another, and of course the classic murdering one another, which those things do happen. But the Bible makes it very clear and talks about it from both sides, what's going to build a relationship, what is going to harm a relationship. Now, the first thing we looked at was the issue of attitudes. Because one another starts in the inside, and it comes from the inside out. The devil can counterfeit the outside. He can counterfeit loving one another. Cults do it all the time. They bring all these kids in and these impressive folks that want to buy into the thing, and they one of the ways they do it is they love one another in a sense. But it's not true love because they're bringing them into a lie, and that's part of what the problem is. But Satan is a master at counterfeiting all of these and making them look like the real deal. So we have to know what is the real deal and how do we base it on truth. Part of the truth is when we start thinking about loving one another, it starts here. Okay? Love is patient. Okay? Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love does not brag. Love does not seek its own interest. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. We know all the love is passages, and most of those deal with the mental attitude that is expressed in an action. That's what agape love is about. So we find that loving one another and having that attitude of loving one another, that takes development, that takes training, that takes learning what it is. Because the world has got the word love all redefined. It is messed up in our society, postmodern viewpoint now is, well, love you love me if you don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong. See, wait a minute, that's not what we studied though, was it? And we see one that's admonishing one another, warning them they're headed down the wrong path. But the world today doesn't want you to do that. They don't want any correction. And that's a sad thing because the Word of God is designed to correct. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished for all good work. So the Word of God is designed to correct us. Why is the Bible becoming so hated anymore? Because it offers correction. They don't want any part of it. Because they would rather be a god in their own mind and make their own little rules and live in their own little matrix world. That's what they want to do. Now we see that their attitudes of one another, because that's where all real stuff starts, from the inside out. And then we see their speech, such as encouraging one another, calling someone alongside, offering them words of encouragement, kindness, those type of things. And then what we're looking at now, where we got to, is edifying. Where things that edify, things that build up, actions. Love one another through various actions. And we're actually at point 6 on this. That's why you've got kind of an abbreviated thing there, and we jumped to 6. It wasn't that I was sleepy one night and just forgot those other 5 points, See, we're called to build up one another. That's the first part of things to edify. Sometimes we think, well, we got to tear people down. I know there used to be at one time coaches and they just rip people up on the field. They thought that was the best way to coach, was tear people down. But then came along Lou Holtz and people like that, and they said, no, that's not the way we coach. We do what? Build up. We coach up. We don't tear down. We coach up. And he fired more than one assistant coach over that matter while he was there at Arkansas and Notre Dame. He said, we're going to coach up. We're supposed to build up one another. You take the good things that are being done and you build up. And when you point out error and do offer correction, it's not destroying the person. It's dealing with the action. And it's loving believers, we're to build up one another. We're to have fellowship with one another. And if we're going to have fellowship, we need to walk in the light together. That's where the real fellowship is, because, you know, there's one of these one another things pop up whenever the soldiers were wagering for the garments of Christ. And they were having fellowship with one another, but not in the right way. They were fellowshipping around a wrong act. We're supposed to be devoted to one another. That's a word that indicates a family type of devotion. Because we are members of God's family. So there should be that devotion. We run into people in the United States sometimes we don't have that devotion to, but if you go overseas and run into a Christian who are clearly in the minority and you find out they're Christian, there's almost an instant fellowship. And you know, you don't usually go through their doctrinal statement in the process. Why? You're both believers. You're both believers, and there's that family bond that comes about almost instantaneously. We're called to honor one another. That's a great word. That means you show respect for. The Bible teaches that all over, doesn't it? The New Testament especially makes it very clear. Don't slander other people because they're created in the image of God. I mean, it makes it very clear. And the fifth one, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that is, put that in its proper historical context, because some cults greet one another with a holy kiss. And they call it holy because it's set apart for the cult and it's anything but holy that is there. Holy is set apart or sanctified, but it means you greet them in a culturally acceptable form. In the ancient world, in the Middle East, that was culturally acceptable, still is a lot of places today. Then we had, it's interesting, this COVID thing. You couldn't even get within 6 feet of people. So, and if you blew them a kiss, they better have a mask on. I guess you blew a kiss through a mask or something like that. But you had a mask, they had a mask and all that. And it's interesting with all of that, one of the things that went after was our relationships with one another. Building up relationships. We shake hands around here. We do that a lot, or hug a lot. And so, but gosh, you couldn't shake a hand without hand sanitizer. You know, if you had the hand sanitizer, maybe get away with it, but we need to bump elbows, bump fist, something like that. That's a replacement. Culturally acceptable form. And a lot of places like Russia, if you meet somebody in Russia, you're going to get kissed on both cheeks. You just better get ready for it. It's the way it happens. And sometimes they want to smack you right on the lips. And that's kind of hard to turn away from, but that's the way they do things over there. So where we left off, we're to serve one another. And that's illustrated by washing another person's feet. That's illustrated in that regard. And what we find is that the Lord set the standard of humble service to other people. That's found in John 13, found in Galatians 5:13, which says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Jesus taught his disciples by getting up from the Passover meal, the night before the cross. King of kings, Lord of lords, gets up from the Passover meal because Peter and John, the two guys that set up the Passover, forgot the servant, which was customary, to wash the disciples' feet. And they weren't going to do it. You know, they were arguing over who got the best seat at the table. That's what they were arguing. They argued on about who was the greatest. That whole week, when he kept telling them, the greatest shall be servant of all. So what did he do? He got up and washed the disciples' feet. And he says, you know, if you're able to do this, the whole world will know you're my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. Now, did he set up a legalism about washing other people's feet? Church I grew up in, I hate to say this, but it's all right. Church I grew up in had a foot washing night. And they took turns washing each other's feet. We had the cleanest feet in Oklahoma City before that night was over. And I don't think ribbons were given to the one that washed the most feet that were there. But it turned into a legalistic competitive thing about washing other people's feet. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the action of the washing of feet. It is the attitude that goes into it. When Philippians 2:3 spells it out, it says to consider other people more important than yourself. It's a beautiful passage. The context is what the Lord did when he left heaven and came down here and took our place on a cross. Now, the point here, there should be no task beneath believers when it comes to serving other people. No task beneath believers when it comes to serving other people. Long time ago in a galaxy far away, otherwise known as Houston, I used to run a hotel down there, and it drove me crazy when somebody would say, "That's not my job." Because I was a general manager of the hotel, and whatever needed to be done, just the way I grew up, whatever needed to be done, that's what happened. You know, do we need to wash the driveway down? Nobody else is there to do it. I'd wash the driveway down. That's just what we did. A room needed to be cleaned. The maid, wasn't enough maids there to get it done. We had people coming in. Go make up the room. That's what you do. There's not supposed to be any task beneath Christians. And yet, how oftentimes do the noses go up in the air, and that's not the way it should be. There shouldn't be anybody in an ivory tower or around a church. Shouldn't be any task beneath believers when it comes to serving other people. Now, believers are to bear the burdens of one another. If you would turn to Galatians 6 with me on this one. This is an important passage. I heard people at one time say that pastors shouldn't counsel people. And I went, what? That's, counsel, comfort, encourage is all the same word, parakaleo in the Greek. And I heard him say, well, they shouldn't counsel people. I thought, and not personally, but only from the pulpit should they offer counsel to people. Well, then you run into the passage like this that seems to shoot that one in the foot. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 involves the restoration to fellowship of a believer who has been caught in a sin. Now, in order to do that, your motives have got to be right. And we must also be willing to seek wisdom in what method to use to assist other believers in need. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren. Paul's writing believers, right? Even if a man is caught in any trespass. Trespass is a conscious sin, okay? And he knows what he was doing, but he's caught about it. Then it says, you who are spiritual. Now, oftentimes we go off before we check our own status. See, if you're going to go help somebody, look in the mirror first. That's the procedure here. Look in the mirror first and say, where am I in all this thing? Okay. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay. This is Paul writing. He says, hey, somebody caught in a trespass, caught in a sin. Yeah, you need to help them because that restores a command. In a spirit of gentleness, lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There's only about a dozen things spelled out in the New Testament as law, and this is one of them. Okay? Mosaic law is gone. But you take those dozen things the Lord spelled out, like love one another, and that's you pretty well... You've got a lot broader area you got to cover anyway with fewer commands. I guess the Lord said, well, they're not smart enough to remember the 613, so I'll narrow it down a little bit. But it's still, they're broad-based principles and commands. Bear one another's burdens. See, it's a burden to be weighed down with sin. It's a burden to be weighed down with sin. And it says, caught in a trespass. So what is the first thing that happens? You don't fly off the handle, make wild accusations. You don't do any of that stuff. It says, you who are spiritual, look in the mirror of the Word of God first. Okay? Check yourself. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Interesting, that word gentleness is also used in 2 Timothy 2:26 when it's addressing pastors, and it's talking to them about restoring people with a spirit of gentleness. Whenever there is some type of problem that is going on, you don't just get in front of them like the mean old football coach. What you do, or a sheriff, what you do is get in front of them in a spirit of gentleness. And if it doesn't work, you may have to go farther. Matthew 18, the Lord gives us the instructions for a church. Go first to that individual by yourself. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, two or three witnesses. You go back accordingly. And if he still doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Now, hopefully it stops long before that. But the principle is still there. The principle is that believers are to be willing and able to help others recover from sin. Recover from sin. Now, part of the problem in our society today, and part of the problem with counselors, especially secular counselors, is what they're advising people to do is embrace their sin, not deal with it. That's a problem. You who are caught in a trespass, well, if you're a trespasser, just embrace it. Just embrace it. That's who you are. That's what your environment made you. Why are you going to fight it? You see what the world's doing? There is such a thing as sin. God is the one who sets the standards for sin. And when we violate that sin, we need to be restored to a fellowship, a way to have a communion with Him and with other believers. Because fellowship around sin is not fellowship according to God. It's not the way that it should be. But we need to be willing to help other people recover from sin. Whenever they run into it, be willing to come alongside, challenge, encourage, and if you don't have James 1:5 memorized, you will. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay? Because that is a passage that you're going to say, well, Lord, I know I need to confront so-and-so, but how? When? Where? You're going to have that whole list, who, what, when, where, why, and how. You have that whole list of questions. And you know, you can't open the Bible and find a specific on that. But what he did teach us is the principles. And one of the things is pray for wisdom. You know, if he gave us a formula for everything, we wouldn't need to pray, would we? Instead, he said, I'm going to give you a principle here, and you're still going to have to rely on me in this life if you want to do things in a way that's honoring. Now, the eighth point is that believers are to be at peace with one another. And this means to seek to refrain from stirring up trouble about unimportant actions or opinions and extend this courtesy to all of humanity. Mark 9:50 and Romans 12:18 is where this be at peace with one another is found. This is part of your function as the salt of the earth. Interesting how this all connects together. It requires a flexibility on non-essentials because we can get so stinking judgmental about everything. You know, which way the toilet paper comes off the roll whenever we put it on. I mean, we can set up standards that nobody can adhere to. And then if we spend our life worrying about that, the devil's got us enslaved. The sin nature's got us enslaved. There's some things that are just non-essentials. We were talking before church this morning about clutter because we were looking for something that used to be here and is no longer here. And we can't find it. And one of the comments was, somebody probably thought it was clutter and put it up. And we can't find it. We have minimum storage in this building intentionally. And we can't find what happened to those things. And then we realize that one person's clutter is not another person's clutter. But, you know, we can certainly get legalistic about it, can't we? We can say, pick your clutter up. You know, I'm sure Helen thinks a lot of my stuff is clutter. And I think a lot of her stuff is clutter. But for a salt-of-the-earth relationship, we need to have flexibility on what we view as clutter. Now, this non-essential stuff includes diet, includes clothing. I mean, you could extend this to hygiene, all of those non-essential things out there that we've got a lot of freedom to make decisions on, and we start judging people on those things. Mark 9:50 says, salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Usually salt gets contaminated and it becomes unsalty, if you will. But how do you remove the contaminants? How do you make it salty again? And he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt, when you find it in Scripture, one of its main pictures is being a preservative. We're supposed to be the preservatives on the earth. We should, as Christians, know what's important and what's not. Remember, we found out years ago, Barna came out and said 90% of the people in churches don't know what their doctrinal statement says. And then of those people that do know, 90% of those people don't know why they believe what they profess to believe. They don't know what they believe, and the ones that do don't know why they believe it. And the third part of that thing, that study, was the fact they don't know what's important. They can't figure out what's really important and what is non-important. What is the essentials of the Christian life and the non-essentials? Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that Romans passage is a great passage about love. Usually when we talk about love, we go to 1 Corinthians 13. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, it starts off, it says, your English says, let love be without hypocrisy. The Greek says, the love without hypocrisy. Hey, agape, the love, anhupokritos. There's no verb in it. And it's strong. When the verb is totally left out, it's a very strong construction. The love without hypocrisy. And then from verse 10 on, it tells you what it means. What unhypocritical love is all about. And it ends up with, never seek your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. And so we find there clearly what love is. And there, this is in there, is so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's another application of loving one another. The principles that believers should refrain from stirring up trouble over scripturally unimportant issues. Now, what believers have been convinced they need to do is not stir up any trouble over scripturally important issues. And so, that's a mistake. We need to learn to stand up. Stand firm. Stand with grace, stand with gentleness, but stand up for what we know to be true. Believers should refrain from stirring up trouble over scripturally unimportant issues. We're also called to pray for one another. Now, there are various ways to do this. James 5:16 is the passage we dealt with this earlier on about confessing your sins to one another. That's the one where people get in a lot of trouble when they decide they're going to bear all and they shouldn't. And confess your sins to one another means you apologize when you wrong somebody. It's got a very simple conversation behind it, very simple application. But then it says, and pray for one another. Right after, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And it says, so that you may be healed. And we dealt with that just recently. James 5 is more about spiritual healing than physical healing. And people often try to apply that to physical healing alone, and it's about spiritual healing. And so that you may be healed, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Pray for one another as a prayer of intercession. See, when we pray, we pray to God, and we have this praise. Normally, there's a lot of ways to do prayer. I know sometimes we do prayer in a certain sequence. It's not that God really cares about our sequence. If you need help, go, Lord, help, and He answers that. You don't have to go through, oh, great Father of the universe and creator of all things. You don't need to go through all of that to start with. It's a good way to start if you got time to start. And then you look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Spend a little time. Lord, have I got problems I need to fix? Confession of sins, if you need to confess any sins, make adjustments in your life, and then you start praying for other people. Pray for other people. That should be the biggest part of our prayer, is praying for others. We have a lot of people in the church that need prayer. In fact, about everybody I'm looking at out here needs prayer. Anybody in here doesn't need prayer? We've all got our problems, right? We need to pray for one another. That's part of why we have a prayer calendar on the back. And we've got our missionaries in there. And with that prayer calendar, we can be reminded to pray for other people in the church. We have special requests. They go out on an email. We make phone calls when we need to let people know that prayer needs to be done. Interceding for other people. Part of that intercessory prayer is for unbelievers, that they'd come to know Jesus Christ. And that they would be able to cut through all the smoke screen that Satan is a master at putting up and see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And if they're a sinner trying to save themselves, that's a futile effort. It's not ever going to happen. They need a Savior. And there's only one that conquered sin and death. So if they're going to find a Savior, they need to find Him. Every now and then I watch one of those goofy movies like Armageddon, Deep Impact. They've got another one out where the world's coming to an end. Well, I read the book of Revelation. Guess what? A comet is going to, there's going to be a star fall out of heaven named Wormwood. And so I'm seeing these movies and I always want to know, well, what are they going to do? How are they going to get around this? And what you always find in those movies is nobody calls out to God for help. I haven't found one yet. They don't call out to God for help. What they do is they send up a spaceship with Robert Duvall in it. And they name that spaceship Messiah. And it's going to blow up this comet that is approaching, that is bringing with it a life extinction event, a Lee. And when it does, it's going to send a tidal wave around. You know, seems like we just read about men fainting from fear from the uproar and the crashing of the waves and the sea and all this. It's going to happen in the tribulation, but it's not going to be a life extinction event. But according to all the science, no human being should be here anymore. But who's in charge of all? The Lord is the one in charge of all this to bring about the discipline. But praying for other people. See, people need a Savior, and there's only one that can save them from sin and death. And He proved it. So when we start talking about Jesus, He's not a spaceman that came to earth in an alien craft and went back in an alien craft. That's not who He is. We need to know who we're talking about. And we need to pray for the unbelievers, that they will see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to pray for. And then we usually end up with petition. Petition is our grocery list of the things that we would like to see the Lord do in our life. And I find it interesting that I suspect a lot of times it's got more to do with things than spiritual things. And how about, Lord, help me to become a better father, pastor. Help me to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Help me to be able to recognize whenever I make mistakes and have wrong attitudes, and whenever I malign somebody here or from the mouth or when something happens, help me to realize that immediately so it can be fixed. Lord, I thank You. And what about prayers like that? Those times they're often overlooked. The point here, or the principle, believers should consistently intercede in prayer for others. Consistently intercede. and prayer for others. One of the guys on our missionary wall back there is Thomas Samuel. He has a place called Quiet Corner, India, and he has personally handed out a couple of 100,000 Bibles, and he wants to put them in the hands of unbelievers. That's his job. And he wants people to buy a Bible and give it to one of their neighbors and establish a relationship to do that with. And he has a ministry over there, and it's a ministry of intercessory prayer. And that's what they do, is they come together and they pray for one another with the teams, and they pray for those neighbors that they have been in touch with. We should consistently intercede in prayer for other people. We'll only know in eternity how many people that were actually touched through that ministry. But it has to be a lot. Believers at point 10 are to seek good for one another, meaning to desire each other to have a closer relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." See that, "and for all men"? Good for one another, we could limit to one another being believers. But this says, "and for all men," which extends that out to people who are unbelievers. So, "see that no one repays another with evil for evil." Paul's writing the model church. Thessalonica is a model church. They're the ones that got the faith, hope, and love right that we've got over there on the wall. They got it right. They got commended for doing that. And he's saying, watch out, people, because he closes this epistle out with about a dozen things that are so critical to our everyday life and living, and this is one of them. As a church, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. And the principles that believers should extend good to others so they may have a closer relationship with God. See, whenever we do for others what God has done for us, that lets us know. Because have you ever heard no good deed goes unpunished? I think we've all done that. We've done good for somebody and it got turned back around on us in a way that we didn't like or didn't think, or, you know, we did good for somebody and then we got criticized, maligned, or whatever it was that went along with it. Do you ever realize that God puts up with that all the time? He does. Okay? How does it make you feel? We don't like it, right? If we give somebody a glass of cold water, we don't want them throwing it in our face. We want to thank you or something back like that. But sometimes look at what God has given to all of us. And all we do is talk about what we don't have. Isn't that kind of the same way? But whenever this, you know, people argue about anthropopathisms and all this other stuff about God not having emotions, I think he has emotions perfectly. Perfectly. He is a personal God. And so it's not that he doesn't have emotions. He's not a robot. It's that he has them perfectly. And it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. So we should be doing the things that he wants us to do. And whenever we do these things, then and we get flack back, if you will, we know how he feels. We know what it's like. So that lets us walk a little closer to God. The 11th point is believers should be kind to one another, and it involves the removal of bitterness, anger, and a desire to administer harm. I find this interesting because a lot of times people read these books and they go, well, these epistles are all about salvation, being saved from the penalty for sin. But the context of these books, he's writing believers. I've run into people, ran into a bunch of pastors in India one time. And, do any of you in here sin? I was expecting all the hands to go up. I got the wrong group. That's a group that decided that once you believed in Christ, you didn't sin anymore. And so I had Gnostics sitting there. That's why John wrote 1 John. So I had a whole group of Gnostics sitting there. I said, you don't, oh no, oh no. They were just afraid to admit it. And he had to convince them, well, let's read this passage together. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. What's hard to understand about that passage? But look at what is written to believers. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. He's not writing unbelievers. He's writing believers there. Be kind to one another. Do you think in the history of the church there have been people that have been unkind to one another? How far back? All the way to the first century, 62 AD. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The point is that believers should consciously seek to show grace to other people through kind actions, to learn to be kind, to learn to be helpful, to help out whenever someone else is in need. And that, I think that means we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to others and look for opportunities I think somebody had a bumper sticker says, just do random acts of kindness. That's a good idea. That's what Christians should do. The 12th point is believers are to recognize one another's service. And that, now, believers, we should not serve for the purpose of man's recognition. Whenever we do something, it shouldn't be so we'll get a attaboy or a good job or a trophy or a plaque or a building named after us. That shouldn't be why we do things. But it means that whenever members of the royal family do things, we should honor them for their service. Luke 7:32, it's an analogy Jesus gave when and it shows it is wrong that when one party serves another party and the party served does not respond kindly to them. Luke 7:32 said, they're like children who sit in a marketplace, call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. They served, and there was no like response. When other people serve, we are to recognize the acts of service to others. And that's the principle. Believers are to recognize the acts of service, acts of others in service to our God. To our God. What does He do in service to our God? And recognize them. We look at the missionaries on the wall there. There's so many other missionaries we're connected with. Their pictures aren't even up there. And they're facing battles like you and I will probably never know here. And what are they doing? Going out in spite of what the devil's throwing against them? Serving one another. And the 13th is believers are to show hospitality to one another. It means to welcome strangers into our assemblies. The word is for hospitality is philoxenos. Now you probably heard the word xenophobia floating around lately. Guess where they stole that word? From the Greek. Xenos is a word for strangers. Xenophobia means a fear of strangers. This one is philoxenos. Philos is a word for love. So it is a friend of strangers. That's what Christians are supposed to be. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint, even when strangers come into your midst. Because in the early church, they wouldn't be hesitant about strangers coming into their midst because they could be plants. And we say, gosh, how could that happen? It's going on right now. It's going on right now in China, going on right now in India, right now in Burma. You have a service with other believers and a stranger shows up. Huh. That's a test like we don't know here. What does the book say to do? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Learning how to take care of people. Showing them hospitality, kindness, gentleness, goodness, displaying all the actions of love. And the principles that believers should welcome other believers into the assembly and take care of them. Welcome other believers into the assembly and take care of them. So, one another principles. Start up here in our thoughts, hopefully come out of our mouths in speech, and then carry out in actions. That's what we're called to do. You know, one of the best ways to preserve a family, when they know the Scripture, they know the Word of God, and they're trying to live these principles, trying to make these a reality in their life. What a blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love. Thank you for all your goodness and grace. Thank you for giving us the guidance that we need through your Word. May we be able to remember, and may we be able to wisely apply. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.